I'm excited to open up this passage with you guys, and hopefully it will, or hopefully it has been as much of an encouragement to you all as you've studied it this week as it's been to me. But instead of reading Romans 14, 1 through 12 to kick things off, we've all done that in our groups, so I want to do something a little bit different. And I'm going to jump around to a couple different passages. So first one, Matthew chapter 7. We'll just read the first five verses, and then we'll flip over into Romans. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1, this is our Lord Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And then flipping over to a familiar passage to us, Romans 12, we'll read verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And then finally, you might need to flip over one page, Romans 15. Spoiler alert, sorry, we're not here yet, but verses 5 through 7. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for opportunities like this, where we can sharpen one another, where we can have disagreements in charity, where we can have our minds renewed and our hearts transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the conviction that your word brings to us. So as we study this passage tonight, may we be shaped by it so that as we go out from here, we will be lights in this dark world. We bring all this before you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want you to think with me for just a minute about the worst boss that you've ever had. It might be a little PTSD moment for some of us, but maybe, though, you've been blessed with only good bosses. So think instead of the worst teacher you've had, or maybe the worst coach that you've had. If we could all share our thoughts about the worst boss, the worst leader that we've been under, I imagine there are a lot of traits that would be repeated over and over again. And one of those traits would probably be that this leader was divisive. Weak leaders, bad leaders, often pit you against others. They pick favorites. They think that they're better than the ones that they're meant to be serving, the ones that they're meant to be leading. They fail to train you up in the job or in the task that you're assigned. They pick fights with the team. They put people down. They want to be served rather than serve. Now, think about the best boss that you've had. Think about the best coach or leader that you've had the pleasure of sitting under. How are they different from the worst? Did that leader care about your growth? Did he care about the growth of the team? Did he care about you as a person? Did he lead by example? Could he help different people on the team come together as a whole? Was he humble? Was he kind? Was he charitable? Now, maybe not all of those good traits apply to the best leader that you can think of, but this is definitely true about the best leaders. They hate when their team is dividing. They hate when their people are divided, and they love growing in unity. Again, the best leaders hate division, but they love unity because they know that a divided team is a distracted team, and a united team is far more likely to reach its full potential, both on the individual level and on the team level. Now, when we read Romans 14 and the first half of it, it's not a lesson in leadership from the Apostle Paul, but it is a lesson in true unity among God's people. And it's a reminder to Christians that we are all a part of something that is bigger than anything that we can imagine. We might sum up these 12 verses like this. Paul urged both strong and weak believers in Rome to leave the judging up to the Lord and to focus instead on pursuing unity and living a life that's pleasing to God. So my hope for tonight, through both your studies that you've already done and then the rest of our time together, is that we'll be persuaded of this truth, that we welcome our Christian brothers and sisters. We don't judge them on disputable matters because God has welcomed us all and He alone is the judge. So for the note takers out there, I tried to come up with the most boring subtitles possible. So the first one that we have is the context and calling of verse 1. And then we'll consider two examples and one principle. And finally, we'll end by looking at three types of judgment. So first, verse 1. In this opening greeting to the Romans, we read these words from Paul. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's verse 7 of chapter 1. But then throughout the letter, he changes things up. He kind of goes back and forth. Sometimes he's talking to the Jewish believers. Sometimes he's talking to the Gentiles in Rome who now profess Christ as Lord. And sometimes he goes back to addressing everybody as a whole. And that's what we had in chapters 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul has been offering these clear, challenging descriptions of what the Christian life looks like for all believers, both Jew and Gentile. But here in chapter 14, he actually introduces us to these two new groups that we've talked about in our groups tonight, the strong and the weak. And before we try to unpack who the strong Christians were and who the weak Christians were, I think it's really important to set the stage with a few reminders. I was really helped by John Stott, who, in reflecting on this passage, writes, "It is important to be clear at the outset that Paul is referring to a weakness neither of will nor of character, but of faith. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. The weak are weak in faith, lacking liberty of conscience." That's why we read Romans 12, verse 3, where Paul talks about the measure of faith that God has assigned. The strong are strong in faith because God brought them to that point in their Christian liberties. And the weak are weak in faith because God hasn't yet assigned to them that same measure of faith that their stronger brothers experience. It's a bit mysterious, isn't it, to think about the fact that God gives out these different portions of faith to His people. But it's a mystery that we ought to be okay with. We ought to be fine with the fact that we can step back and trust that God knows how to build His church and knows how to see our salvation to completion. So then that brings us to the question, who are the strong? Who are the weak? And I trust that you all talked about that in your groups and that you came to a very clear answer and that this is just going to be a little repetition for us. But somewhat ironically, there are a lot of opinions about who's who. And Danny already stole my joke, but I trust that in our groups, we didn't quarrel over our opinions and then we took verse 1 to heart. But here's John Stott again. He says, after surveying several different scholarly opinions, the most satisfactory proposal is that the weak were, for the most part, Jewish Christians, whose weakness consisted in their continuing commitment to Jewish regulations regarding diet and days. Key phrase there, for the most part, Jewish Christians. Stott continues saying, the text doesn't allow us to make the neat equation where weak equals Jewish Christian and strong equals Gentile Christian. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself was a Jewish Christian. He had come out of this Pharisaical background in the truest sense of that word Pharisee. And yet he actually identifies himself with the strong in faith in verses 14, verse 20, and then again in chapter 15, right from the outset. So just as there were surely other strong Jewish believers, like the Apostle Paul, there must also have been Gentile believers who were weak in faith. These men and women who had been influenced even before Jesus came onto the scene, they were God-fearers who had adapted and adopted these laws and were living them out, and they hadn't yet come to grips with the Christian liberties that Jesus offered them. So, weak, think mostly Jewish believers, plus some Gentiles who were abiding by these Jewish laws and customs, and then strong, think mostly Gentile believers, plus some Jews who, like Paul, could say the words of Romans 7, verse 6, where he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All that said, thinking about who the strong is, who the weak is, here's what's most important and what I want us all to remember. All of these brothers and sisters that Paul is talking about are just that. They are brothers and sisters in the faith. They are Christians that he's talking about. And that's why Paul instructs the strong in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. A couple weeks ago, I was moving a lot of books from the top floor of our house down into the basement. I love books, so I tend to accumulate a lot of them. And we have our third child on the way, so my wife has gone into nesting mode, and she was really adamant, or hopeful, I should say, about getting this bookshelf and all these books downstairs. Our oldest, Penny, she's 5 years old, and she loves helping. Well, she wanted to help with these books. She was a lot slower than I was. She occasionally got in my way. She perhaps made a mess out of some of the stacks of books once we got them down to the basement. But I welcomed her because I love her, and I know that her helping and her joining in that task is actually for the best. It's for the good of our family. It's for her good. And hopefully, it teaches her that contributing in that way and being willing to help out is good for society, for everywhere that she, where the Lord puts her. So this welcome is kind of like that. It's a welcome that strong believers are called to, and it's meant to be a godly welcoming. This root word is the same one that's used just a couple verses later in verse 3, when it says God has welcomed him. And then again in chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul writes, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's a warm welcome, a genuine welcome, undergirded by traits like charity, hospitality, patience, forbearance with one another. But notice Paul's reminder after he calls them to welcome, but not to quarrel over opinions, or as I think the NIV helpfully puts it, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. So Paul knew that a wise, warm welcome doesn't tolerate folly. It doesn't entertain divisive arguments about non-essentials of the faith. A warm welcome keeps pointing people back to the essential for God's people, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause here for just a moment, and I know we're blazing through this. We're almost through verse 1, but I assume that most of you in this room are here because you're trying to obey what Paul has written to us. You're here because you know and you love the Lord. You're trying to take Romans 12, 1 through 2. You're trying to offer your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So let me ask you, brothers in this room, are you weak or strong in faith? I think an important principle for us to ask ourselves when we read a passage like this, or to be aware of, is that self-awareness matters. One of the great ironies in church life is that weaker brothers often think that they are the strong ones. They sometimes see that their strong opinions on non-essentials are a sign of strong faith, a testament to their knowledge. And they often view Christian liberty from the stronger brother as a weakness rather than something that our Lord has procured for us, something that we've been granted access to. Maybe these weaker brothers, maybe I, get more joy out of arguing over third-tier issues that aren't really all that important in Christian doctrine, rather than sharing the essential gospel message with an unbelieving neighbor that's right next door. If weak brothers aren't careful, they may stumble into sin by putting on a gospel plus mentality, adding these rules, these requirements, these regulations that aren't meant to be binding for us. But then on the flip side, those who are strong are in danger as well. Those who are strong in faith may become too loose in Christian obedience. In the name of liberty, they may stumble into this licentiousness, doing that which God clearly forbids in Scripture. We see it all the time where churches start drifting and adapting to the culture around them in the sake of building bridges, but really they're compromising on what God has clearly forbidden or laid out for us. Brothers, a gospel plus mentality and a gospel minus mentality, neither one of those is the true gospel at all. So to the weak, when's the last time that you asked God to give you more faith, to increase the measure of faith that he's given? When did you last ask him to show you areas of your life where you're too quick to argue with others, where you're too quick to stir up division? When did you last ask him to show you your blind spots in your faith? And then to the strong, remember that your faith is a gift. It's not something that you did, so don't abuse it. Welcome the weak and be careful with what you call disputable matters. Don't welcome the weak so that you can argue with them. Welcome so that you can love them and keep banging that drum of the essentials of God's word and of our faith. And that brings us finally to our second heading. We have two examples and one principle. So verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So we dive into this topic of food, of dietary restrictions. It's important to note from the outset that both of these examples are clearly disputable matters for the Apostle Paul. That's why he gives them as examples. And then in verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Zoom out from this passage with me for a minute and think about the life of the Apostle Paul. And not just the life of the Apostle Paul, but the early church in general and where we are here as he's writing to the Romans. Somewhere around 30 AD is when the death and resurrection of Jesus takes place. Paul, at this time, he's a devout Pharisee. He was persecuting the early church. He had these years where he was known as a Pharisee of Pharisees, where he was trained up in this school of thought, before all of a sudden he undergoes this radical conversion. And then 15 years later, fast forward, he begins his first missionary journey, and that's really when he becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Shortly after that, he gathers with the other apostles and the elders in the church of Jerusalem for this council, Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn there. Paul and these other elders and apostles, they gather and they discuss what's happening among the Gentiles in the regions. And they talk about the Jewish laws that they may or may not need to follow. Some of the Jewish believers, a lot of whom Paul probably knew, said, "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentile believers and to order them to keep the law of Moses." But the Apostle Peter stands up and he has this kind of mic drop moment, if you like. And he says in Acts 15, verse 7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter is looking back to Acts chapter 10, where the Lord has given him this vision and sent him out amongst the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have this almost Pentecost moment where the Holy Spirit comes down and they experience that blessing of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then continuing in Acts 15, verse 8, Peter says, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter knew the dietary laws. He knew these special days that they were meant to observe. He knew that these things, nor anything else, would add to the salvation that these Gentile believers had already received. The only way to be saved is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Jew and Gentile, first century Rome, 21st century Northeast Ohio, it's by grace and through faith. And yet, when Paul wrote to the Romans, this is taking place about a decade after the Jerusalem Council, some of these believers were still committed to what he's calling non-essential practices, disputable matters, opinions. Some of the weak believers in Rome ate only vegetables. Seemingly out of this extreme caution and awareness to ensure that they weren't eating any meat that was unclean according to Jewish customs and laws. Some of the weak continued to esteem one day as better than another, which most likely means that they were still observing both the Sabbath and Jewish festivals according to Old Testament or Mosaic law. Notice this, when Paul writes to these weaker brothers, he doesn't condemn them. He welcomes them. John Stott, again, helpfully notes that Paul's conciliatory attitude to the weak is in keeping with the Jerusalem Council's decree, which had been designed precisely to restrain the strong and safeguard the consciences of the weak. So instead of condemning or rebuking these weaker brothers, Paul drops this incredibly helpful principle that we get to, that we would all do well to take to heart. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Salvation by grace through faith doesn't free us to some sort of thoughtless Christian living. No, on the flip side, it frees us to thoughtful, transformed living as believers. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote, "There ought to be in Christians such a care for obedience to the Lord that they do nothing except what they feel assured is pleasing to God." So, in theory, when the Apostle Paul was writing to these Romans, he very well could have pled with them and said, I think that you weaker brothers need to quit doing what you're doing, and you should live this way instead. But John Murray points out that Paul's plea is one for acceptance of one another. Acceptance of one another, despite diversity of attitude regarding these disputable matters. Murray continues saying, "Compelled conformity defeats the aims that God has for the unity of his people." No one wants to be forced into this mold. We want to willingly go there. And that's what God graciously allows. So there's this freedom in faithful Christian living. Just make sure that your mind is made up. And not only that, but verses 6 through 8, really 6 through 9, we learn that we do it in honor of the Lord and in thanks to God. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, whose are we? We are the Lord's. Brothers, if we profess to be Christians, we profess to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices for his glory. So every breath that you take should be done in honor of the Lord. Every bite of food that you consume should be eaten with a grateful heart. Every thought that crosses your mind throughout the day ought to be pleasing to God. And when these things aren't so, may we be increasingly quick and quicker to repent of those sins and to ask God to continue renewing our minds and revealing his perfect will to us. But let's be honest with ourselves, and I had to be honest with myself as I studied this. That way of thinking can sound really extreme. Every breath, every thought. Come on, Ryan, you gotta be kidding me. That's a bit much, don't you think? Aren't there some parts of life that we can just go on living and do whatever's before us? No, everything is unto the Lord. So of course it's a bit much. It's everything. Have we forgotten verse 9, what follows here? To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. We present ourselves to God in all that we do, both in life and in death, because we're under new ownership. Ryan Logue's life is not mine. My life belongs to someone else, and it's the Lord of the universe. So we present ourselves to God because we belong to God. By his life, by his death, by his resurrection, Christ has proven that he is worthy to receive all of us, our whole selves. And you know, when thoughts creep in, when you feel like, oh, there's just no way that I can kick this sin. There's no way that I can sacrifice more. Consider this quote. It is by the life which Jesus lives in his resurrection power that believers live unto the Lord. It's by his power that we live in this way. It's not by your power, it's by his. Christ has sovereign power over every sphere of this universe. Christ is sovereign over life and over death. As John Murray notes, Jesus himself entered the realm of the dead, conquered death, and rose triumphant as the Lord of life. So in life, Jesus is Lord. In death, Jesus is Lord. And for all of eternity, Jesus is Lord. So we consider all that Jesus did, and we live as a response to what we consider. And he did it not only to secure our way of living, our Christian liberties that we now have access to, but Jesus did this to secure his right to be judge. And that brings us to our final and briefest section. There are three types of judgment that we want to look at. The first type, we see this condescending judgment from the strong. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, so bear with me, please. Verse 3a, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And then you look down into verse 10, kind of the middle portion, verse 10b. You, why do you despise your brother? So the strong in faith are tempted to look down on their weaker brothers and sisters. But if we're strong, if I consider myself strong, if you consider yourself strong, who are we to judge? How can we judge one's soul? How can we judge one's opinions? As if this faith that we have isn't a gift from God. What's the result of this type of judgment? Division. Division among God's people, division in the church. And then our second type of judgment, censorious judgment from the weak. Verse 3b, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And then the beginning of verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? That word there for pass judgment is the same in both of those verses. And it's directed towards the weak brothers. It's this condemning spirit of judgment that they're showing towards the stronger in faith. For some of us, the first challenge in this type of judgment might be figuring out, what in the world does censorious mean? That's a big word. Well, Merriam-Webster defines it as marked by or given to censure. So that's not much help at all. Alistair, in a sermon on Luke 6, that's the Sermon on the Plain from Jesus, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, Alistair says, censoriousness is a spirit of self-righteous, self-exalting, hypocritical, harsh judgmentalism. Let me say that again. Self-righteous, self-exalting, hypocritical, harsh judgmentalism. So the weak in faith are tempted to turn these matters of opinion, these disputable matters, into black and white issues where it's clearly, I'm right, you're wrong. It's this putting down and cutting off of brothers and sisters in the faith all throughout the process of judgment. But John Murray says, if the conduct in question is no bar to God's acceptance, so if it's a disputable matter, if it's an opinion, it is iniquity for us to condemn that which God approves. By doing so, get this, we presume to be holier than God. That, my friends, is a spirit of legalism. And that is a great temptation for the censorious judgment, for the weaker brother. If we're weak in faith, who are we to judge? As if our brothers and sisters can't be guided by the same Holy Spirit that dwells within us. As if they can't be shaped and transformed by the power of God's word, just as we have been. And again, I ask, what is the result of this type of judgment? It's division amongst God's people, division in the church. Again, to quote John Murray, he sums this up nicely, saying, the vice of the strong is the disposition to despise the weak. The disposition to despise the weak. And the vice of the weak is to judge the strong. Both are condemned with equal vigor by the Apostle Paul. In actual practice, these vices appear respectively in the smile of disdainful contempt and in the frown of condemnatory judgment. The smile of disdainful contempt. You can almost picture it, this condescending grin on someone's face. And then the frown of condemnatory judgment, this censorious, judgmental scowl as a weaker brother or sister looks down on you for a matter of opinion. But there's a better way to judge. God's judgment, divine judgment. Verse 4, who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then the end of verse 10 through verse 12. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is the master, both of the strong and of the weak. God and his judgment are all that matter. So to my stronger brothers, and there are plenty of you in this room who are stronger brothers than I am, your weaker brother will give an account of his life to the Lord. He will give an account of his actions to the Lord. So welcome him. Don't look down on him in judgment. And to my weaker brothers, if there are any in here, your stronger brother will give an account to the Lord. Don't quarrel over opinions. Don't try to conform your stronger brother into your image when he who began a good work in that brother or sister in the faith has promised to bring it to completion. The Lord's work will be accomplished. And to those in this room who I may not be able to call brother yet because you've never fully committed your life to Christ, don't gloss over these verses. Verses 10 and 11, when it says that all will stand before the judgment seat, it means all. And when it says every knee and every tongue, it means every knee and every tongue. Yours too, whether or not you want to admit it. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that believers, weak and strong alike, we have nothing to fear when we're standing or sitting or bowing before the judgment seat of the Lord. We have nothing to fear because we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we also know that we are justified by his grace as a gift. He counts us as righteous. The wages of our sin have been paid by the precious blood of Jesus. What a gift, brothers. Our knees have already been bowed if we have professed and truly believed in the Lord Jesus. Our tongues have confessed that he is Lord. So if you don't know the Lord, won't you bow before him tonight? Won't you bow before him in life? Won't you trust him in your death while the opportunity is staring you right in the face? Take hold of this gift of salvation that God is offering you right now in this moment. I don't know about you guys, but other than my voice dying on me, it's a challenging passage to consider. There's so much more that we could say about, well, what are the non-essentials? What are the essentials? There's so much more that we could say about first century Rome in this context that Paul wrote to. There's so much more that we could say about 21st century Cleveland. But I want to leave us with this question. What happens when we take Romans 14 serious and leave the judgment of other Christians up to the Lord? What happens? Division in the church dies, and holiness and unity come alive among God's people. Few things in this life are a sharper spur in my side as I race towards personal holiness than imagining what it will be like to be seated before the judgment seat of the Lord as I give an account for every action of my life. When I meditate on that future reality, and it is a reality, it's really hard to give in to temptation. When I think about giving an account of my actions, it's a lot easier to live as unto the Lord, letting his light shine through me. But if I'm honest, it's easier for me most of the time to be a critic, to be a judge of others. It's easy for me to want people to share my opinions. It's easier for me to want people to look more like me than I want them to look like Jesus. But as I said toward the beginning, we welcome each other. We welcome our brothers and sisters because God has welcomed us. And he alone has the right to judge. So as we go away from here, let's pay attention to our thoughts, to our actions. Let's ask ourselves, am I weak or am I strong in my faith? Am I helping the church grow in unity? Or are my actions, my words, actually stirring up division? Do I tend to major in the minors of doctrine? Or is my chief concern the main and plain things of God's word? Am I prepared to leave the judgment up to God? Am I prepared to give an account of my life before the judgment seat of the Lord? That's the question. Look in the mirror and ask yourself that. Are you prepared? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before you, and we recognize with King David that it is a good and pleasant thing when brothers dwell in unity. Lord, we want to be unified as brothers and sisters here at Parkside Church, so that a watching world might look on and say, what is different about them? And so that we might easily be able to share the hope that we have within us, so that many, many more lives might be transformed. But as we leave this place, Lord, help me, help each of us to look in the mirror, to prepare to give an account to you, knowing that you do see us as righteous, but we still, Lord, we can always look more and more like Jesus in this life. So help it to be so by the power of your Holy Spirit as you renew our minds day by day. We pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.